Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4. Those of you visiting today, our usual practice is to go through books of the Bible in the preaching, and we've been several weeks now in this book of 1 Samuel. Are any of you superstitious? By the time you get done hearing this sermon, I hope you won't be anymore if you have been. But it's kind of interesting. Probably one of the places where you can most see superstition is if you go watch a baseball game. Right? What are some of the things the players do that are superstitious in a baseball game? Yeah, the players get up to bat, the ones from Latin America, and they cross themselves. You wonder if the pitcher should cross himself too to kind of even the odds. I'm not sure. You know, what else do they do? What do you do if you're behind in the late innings? The rally cap, you turn your cap upside backways, and all kinds of other things people do. The pitcher won't step on the baseline as he's going back and forth to the mound, and the outfielders might tap second base. So all of this Canaanite superstition going on at Petco Park. You see people with other religious superstitions. Some people will wear, when traveling, especially a St. Christopher's medal, hoping somehow that inanimate object will protect them. And in general, there's very much a human tendency to try to tap into supernatural power to gain their own goals and agendas in life. Some of you have probably seen the film, it's over 20 years ago now, I guess, or 25 years, Raiders of the Lost Ark. And the plot of that was the Ark of the Covenant. You know, nobody knew where it was at the end, probably lost after the Babylonians invaded. Where's the thing gone? Or after Jerusalem was destroyed. And the idea was the Nazis thought if they could get the Ark of the Covenant, then that would be something they could carry into battle and defeat all their enemies. You think, well, what a stupid idea is that? Well, that's the idea Israel has in 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's a very sad chapter. Israel is defeated in battle before the Philistines, and they think, why did that happen? Hey, what if we carried this gold box next time? Well, that'll help. Surely we'll win then. And it's very, very sad because they realize that their problem is not the lack of a rabbit's foot in battle, not some magical lucky thing. The problem is one which is spiritual and of the heart. Just for some review in terms of the context of where this fits in, those of you who've been coming know, in the first three chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, what major character is being introduced to us? Samuel. Remember, his mother was childless. She prayed. She had the baby in answer to her prayers. And we have him growing up. The last chapter at the end, he's established as a true prophet of God. And the wicked house of Eli's wicked sons are going to be done away with. And Samuel is going to be established as a true prophet of God for the people, something they desperately needed, ultimately resulting in God's people having a king. Well, chapters 4 through 6, and probably next week we'll cover both 5 and 6, are what's called the arc narrative. One thing that's very striking about these chapters is Samuel is not in them. In verse 1, where it says, the word of the Lord of Samuel came to all Israel, I think goes with the end of chapter 3, which is describing in verses 19 to 21 that Samuel is a prophet. From there on, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, there's no mention of Samuel, and it kind of shows you what Israel is like without Samuel. They're being beaten continuously by their enemies, the Philistines, and they are without guidance. They're doing foolish things that are leading to their own destruction. So first of all, in verses 1 through 12, we have Israel losing two battles, and not only that, they lose the Ark of the Covenant. So beginning in verse 1, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That's summarizing the last chapter where Samuel is recognized as a prophet. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. So Israel goes out, they get whipped. They say, well, who are the Philistines? They are part of the axis of evil in the Old Testament, probably along with the Egyptians, the Babylonians, you might add the Assyrians as well. They were an ever-present enemy of Israel. Now, it's interesting, when you read the book of Joshua or Exodus, there's almost no mention of them. And historians believe they actually immigrated from Crete and perhaps part of modern-day Turkey into that area of what we now call Palestine, Canaan, Israel, in about the 13th century B.C. So they kind of came there like Israel, came there from the outside. The word Palestinian probably, or Philistines, I'm sorry, probably means something like sea peoples. Interesting today, one name for that area of the world is Palestine, which comes from Philistine, even though the Palestinians aren't descended from the Philistines. These are a people who are warlike, expansionist, and God often uses them as kind of a whip to punish Israel when they are unfaithful. And apparently the Philistines decided, as they had settled on the coastal cities, that they wanted to move inland some and take some more ground from Israel. And it's interesting, we told you that before, that the geography in Israel or Palestine is almost identical to that of San Diego County. You have a coastal strip, you have an inland valley, you have mountains, and you have a desert, just like here. And if you can kind of picture this, the Philistines are living in Carlsbad, Oceanside, Encinitas, and we, the Israelites, are living like San Marcos, Escondido, Rancho Bernardo, Fallbrook perhaps. And the Philistines decide they need more land, and so San Marcos and Escondido are invaded by Oceanside and Carlsbad as they're pushing through. That's what's happening here. And the Philistines are more powerful. 4,000 die in one day. Now, that's the number, I think, approximately, that have been lost in several years of fighting in Iraq. One day, pow, 4,000 people, they're whipped. And like all nations, when you get whipped in a war, what do? You blame the leaders. You know, why has this happened? And so, in verses 3 and 4, they try to figure out, why did we lose and what can we do? When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So, initially these guys asked the right question. Why have we lost? Why? And they even ask it in a good way. Why has the Lord defeated us today? They realize their problem is not that their swords are not sharp enough or their arrows are not long enough. It's not a matter of tactics in the battlefield. They acknowledge that they have lost because of something having to do with God. They've done something wrong in God's eyes. Thus far, they're doing pretty well. Now, what is the right answer? Why were they defeated? It wasn't because they didn't have the magic box. They were defeated because of their sin, because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant. God had warned them in Deuteronomy 28. He says, "It shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Among those curses was being whipped by your enemies. What should they have done? They should have repented. Even remembering very recently for them in the days of the judges when the nation was disobedient. Remember, what would they do? They'd cry out to God in repentance and seek mercy, and God would raise up a deliverer and God would fight for them, even when they were outnumbered and outgunned. Another thing they could have done is hinted at in verse 1. They had a prophet around. They had Samuel. Why didn't they go to him? Finally, they have someone who has a direct tie to the Lord. I'll tell you this, he would have not said, "Hey, go to Shiloh and get the ark." I'm completely certain he would not have said that, because that was sinful. By the way, finally in chapter 7, after they get beat up quite a bit more, at the end of the ark narrative, in verse 3, "Then Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth among you, direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.'" Now, it took them a long time to get to that point. That's what they needed to do. Instead of returning to the Lord and repenting and getting rid of their idols, instead they try to use the ark like an idol. They try to manipulate the power of God by using the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm. You can see that in verse 3, so that it may come among us and deliver us from our enemies. Who's going to deliver them from their enemies? The ark. This thing, somehow, they're going to use it to kind of tap into God's power. And this is a big problem in human religion in general, that trying to use some inanimate object to get the power of God. It's like an Aladdin's lamp, and we're going to rub it just the right way and put the genie under our power. That's what the story of Aladdin is about, isn't it? Where you have this one more powerful than you, that because you know the magic words or you've rubbed the magic lamp, his power is now controlled by you. They've reduced themselves to the level of the idolatrous nations around them. As Isaiah describes them, they carry their gods around. They want to carry this ark around as if it is going to deliver them. Perhaps they think they're going to force God's hand. Well, God wouldn't let the ark get taken in battle. He wouldn't let us lose then. It would make him look bad for us to lose carrying the ark. What is the ark, by the way? The Ark of the Covenant is described in Exodus 25. It's also described in Hebrews chapter 9. It's a box just under 4 feet long. It's 2 feet tall, 2 feet wide. What's inside? The Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. Anything else? A jar of manna and Aaron's rod. And it's covered with gold, and it's called the mercy seat. It has like statues of cherubim, which is angels. And it's the place where the atonement was to be made once a year by the high priest for the people. It was in the tabernacle and later in the temple, in the holiest place where only the high priest could go, only once a year. It is the most holy thing under the old covenant, and it represents the holy presence of God among his people. To mishandle the ark results in what? Death, as we're going to see in the next two chapters. By the way, that's one thing the movie kind of got right. Remember when they kind of look into the ark, what happens? And this isn't for all of you to show your children this week. I'm not commending the movie necessarily, but the bad guys, the Nazis, melt when they look inside, which is some reflection of the holiness of the things of God. Now, why would they think the ark would help them in battle? Well, if you've read the book of Joshua, God had them take the ark, and it helped them to get to the Jordan River by making the water stand up. It was the ark they carried around in Jericho, and when they shouted, the walls came tumbling down. But there's a difference. In those cases, God was the one telling them what to do. And the power was not in that gold-plated box. It was God's power. Well, why didn't it work? And it doesn't work. It's foolish to think that something inanimate can control God. And the big issue here is God refuses to put himself under any person's power. And by the way, as you read in verse 4 how the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are the ones carrying the ark, you know that's not going to go well if these two wicked men, the sons of Eli, are the ark bearers. Again, the problem Israel has is an internal problem. The power of God was available to them, but it was through the Word of God, to the prophet of God. It's also sad to me that it was the elders of the people. Just because someone holds an office, like priest or elder, doesn't mean they're right. What they say has to be tested by the Word of God. Well, at first it seems like it might work. Verse 5, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout mean in the camp of the Hebrews?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." Well, as you're reading this, you think, maybe it's going to work. The confidence of the Israelites is regained. It's a pep rally. The football team has come in with their lucky green uniforms on, and everybody's shouting and screaming, "We can't lose now. We're going to come back from that humiliating defeat." It's like in the movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, where the Nazis think, "We've got it now. Surely we'll win every battle because we possess this Ark of the Covenant." Spurgeon writes, don't mistake enthusiasm for faith. There's some people who get very enthusiastic about religion, but if it's not faith in the revealed Word of God, it's worthless. The Philistines are also afraid. It's like the Israelites have brought in this weapon of mass destruction, and it's somehow going to wipe them out. They have heard what God did to Egypt in the days of the Exodus. They've heard about the plague. Interesting, they refer to these gods, so they don't quite understand about the Lord. But there's some bad news here. They're not turning and running. Instead, they're saying, be men! Stand and fight. Perhaps our god Dagon will beat their god and we can win. I want to make a side comment here for just a moment. When it says be men, it says be males, men. It's like in Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, be on the alert, stand firm in faith, act like men, be strong. And the Bible does render gender roles of courage and strength, and when there's a war, it's expected the men will be the ones who go and fight in the war and have to be brave. So, what do you expect is going to happen? The Philistines are afraid, the Israelites are bold. You're thinking, boy, this is going to work. They're going to win. But, verse 10. So, the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So we have the second battle, and it's much worse than the first. How many were killed in the first battle? 4,000. How many the second time? 30,000. This ark thing didn't work. And this time it said they fled to their tents. And you can picture, this is actually some of the reports of the recent fighting in Iraq, where you have Iraqi soldiers tearing off their uniforms and running back to their homes, fleeing the battle lines, which is very discouraging for our soldiers who want to get out of there. Well, here you have these guys, they're not just retreating to regroup, they're running home. I'm going to be a farmer, I'm not going to be a soldier anymore. The Ark of God is captured. And in the view of the Philistines, capturing the ark is kind of like in chess. You captured the other side's queen, if not king. Their god is now under your control. Now they're going to test that theory in chapter 5, and it will not be a successful test. And then the prophecy is fulfilled. Remember in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord had said because of the wickedness of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that they would die on the same day? What do you know? They die on the same day. Judgment has come upon them. There's some lessons there. God always keeps His word. He cannot lie. His word is absolutely reliable. There's also a lesson, a reminder. God judges sin. Maybe not today, but ultimately sin will be judged, even if someone seems to be getting by with it. So, application. Big application I see here is just, you don't want to be superstitious. Superstition is often trying to tie in to supernatural powers that are not authorized by God. In Deuteronomy 18, which last week a couple weeks ago we referred to with reference to the definition of a true prophet, the people of Israel were also told that there should not be among them anyone who uses divination, witchcraft, interpreting omens, a sorcerer, one who casts a spell, a medium, a spiritist, one who calls up the dead. God forbade any unauthorized attempts to tap into supernatural powers. What are some things people do now trying to tap into supernatural powers? Tarot cards, seances, crystals, you know, something as simple as crossing your fingers, knocking on wood. It used to be you'd see like voodoo dolls where you'd stick pins in them. I was looking for things like this on the internet, and there was a bad boyfriend doll that you could stick pins in if you were angry with an ex-boyfriend. You see this again so much in sports where your team is playing in the big game, so you wear your lucky shirt and you sit in the same chair every time, and if they're behind, you go out for 10 minutes and do yard work to change their luck, and you know, they're 2,000 miles away. It's ridiculous to think what we do here could change that. Gamblers are really big into lucky numbers. Last year on July the 7th, it was 7707, and they couldn't marry off enough people in Vegas and other places because people wanted to be married on a lucky day. And there's an article about a couple that was married on 7707 who won a jackpot on a slot machine of over $1 million. And it was, they said, the gods were looking after us. There's a lot of superstition in gambling, which is one of many reasons why gambling is not wise. There have been stories in China how license plates with lucky numbers sell for tens of thousands of dollars. A phone number that was a string of eights, which apparently for them is lucky for them like sevens would be for us, sold for over a quarter of $1 million. Some people in China refuse to get in cabs if their numbers on the license plate are too many of them are unlucky. Have you ever been in hotels where they have a 12th floor and what's above the 12th floor in the hotel? The 14th floor. People carry rabbit's foots. But even in religion, people try to manipulate God's power. I mentioned before, St. Christopher's medals. Some people wear crosses, thinking somehow God's going to help them, that this inanimate object is going to do good for them. People go on pilgrimages, places like Lourdes, and they think, well, I can just drink the water or bathe in the water there. Somehow that is going to make me healthy. I ran across a story in the New York Times yesterday about Padre Pio, who died about 40 years ago, and they set up a shrine. They've actually exhumed his body, fixed it up some. He's a guy that's been sainted a few years ago. 750,000 people have signed up to go view the 40 years dead body of this Padre Pio, hoping for a miracle. This guy allegedly had the stigmata on his hands and all these, you know, as if he had the wounds of Christ appearing. But here's a comment in the New York Times. It says, holy places are always like this, a mix of money and real devotion. Aging population flocks to shrines like Lourdes in France in larger numbers, they represent, many experts say, a kind of concrete spirituality, a sickness to be cured, a favor granted. So you do something external. You get the water, you go on the visit, and expecting magic will happen as a result. And sadly, this is the warp and woof of some of what calls itself Christianity, with relics and indulgences and acts of penance, of external things, of say this so many times, and somehow it's going to, it's full of superstition without absolutely no basis in the Bible whatsoever. Some people even viewed the visit of the Pope last week as somehow, you know, carrying like the Ark of the Covenant, some kind of blessing alongside of it, when nothing could be further from the truth. It's not just the Roman Catholics. It's some who call themselves Protestant. You see the preachers on TV, and they want to sell you their prayer cloth, or their holy oil, or their healing oil, as if those will convey magic powers. Or the Word Faith preachers who basically try to teach you a formula to speak, and if you say, in the name of Jesus, the way he does, that somehow, now, but it's just like the ark business here, where you are now tapping into and controlling the power of God if you know the formula. And you can get money, you can get health, you can get miracles, but it's us manipulating God. It is blasphemous. It's something God hates. It is not true religion. Closer to home could be, well, if I have my quiet time today, I'll have a better day. Maybe my boss will be nicer to me. If I go to church every week and tithe, maybe I'll get a raise and God will bless my business. And we try to bargain with God as well. The student prays before the exam, praying that God would use his power to make the questions easy and his answers good and the teacher generous. Would that we would pray that God would exalt his name and make us holy. That's a prayer he'd like to answer. External religious acts will not gain the favor of God. And supernatural, impenitent men still think they can manipulate God. Spurgeon says people confound religion and spirituality. And even God-given symbols can be snares. Baptism, meaning water, will not save you. There are some who believe or teach that Either the sprinkling of the baby removes by the mere operation original sin, or even the dunking of the believer by the water itself forgives sin. Nothing could be further from the truth. What baptism represents, which is personal union with Christ by faith, that saves you, but not the act. The same thing people do with communion, and they want a wafer. Some only give you the wafer and not the cup. Today we're having communion. Communion will not save you. Outwardly doing it without faith will actually bring judgment upon you, the Bible says. It's what communion represents that saves you. That is the death of Christ, which you embrace by faith. Repent of sin and seek God where He may be found. Don't do what Israel did and think, what can I do externally to gain God's favor without having to change inside? Repent, as they needed to do. Look to faith. Look in faith to God. That will change you. And then a huge lesson here, it really is the most important lesson, is God is not a genie that you can manipulate. God is the one who is free. God is the one who is sovereign. God will do what God wants to do. A couple texts have come to my mind this week in this regard. One is in Acts chapter 19. Remember when the seven sons of Sceva try to use the name of the Lord to cast out demons. Remember what the demons say? Well, you know, Jesus I know, I've heard of Paul, but who are you? And the demon beat him up and they went away bloody and naked. Messing with the power of God. The other example, if you want to look there for a moment, is on Isaiah chapter 46. A major theme in the book of Isaiah is that our God is not like the other gods. And the tragedy in this passage is they're trying to make God like the other gods. He says in verse 5, to whom will you liken me? What and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse, weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith, he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It sounds like what they were trying to do with the ark, expecting the ark of the covenant to save them. Verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. He is in charge. He is the all-powerful one. He is not a genie that you can trick into becoming your debtor. We need to be very careful about trying to control God. I've heard stories before where missionaries will say, well, we're going to test our religion against your religion, and you know the tribal chief's son is sick and we're going to lay hands on him and pray for him. Unless you have some revelation from God, which I don't believe you have, saying it's going to happen, you're not authorized to do that. You can say, we'll pray for him and see what God will do, but God is the one who's sovereign over life and death. We can't tell God what to do. We ought not to put him to the test. We don't know his plans and purposes. So, it's a sad story. Israel is defeated. They're defeated because they got rotten theology. They try to manipulate God, and God will not be manipulated. Don't, again, if you become a missionary, don't go say, we're going to pray to our God and I'm sure it's going to rain tomorrow. You are not Elijah. God hasn't told you that's going to happen. Don't put him into that situation. Well, tragedy upon tragedy, we continue in verse 12. After the battle, now a man from Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the noise of the commotion mean? Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And Eli said, how did things go, my son? Then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now this defeat of Israel was one of the worst in her history. For that matter, probably the next time something really awful like this happens, when the holy things are carried away, is when? When Babylon does it in 587 B.C. And then perhaps after that, when Rome wipes them out in 70 A.D. This is awful, awful, awful. It's very likely, there's a reference in your notes, should be Psalm 78, verses 56 to 64, where there's a description in the Psalm of these events. And there's a mention of Shiloh. And it says, he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men. And many believe that Shiloh, where the holy ark had been and where Eli had been, probably also was may have been wiped out at that time. This is a national tragedy. Some of you who are older may remember how you felt as a very, very small child, I'm sure, when you heard about Pearl Harbor. Others of us remember how we felt after 9/11 and you see the towers coming down and you're just kind of in a state of shock. Well, this is much worse than that. This would be like if somebody nuked one of our major cities and you wake up in the morning and learn that New York is gone or Boston is gone or L.A. is wiped out and, you know, our enemies have done something horrible to us. It's an overwhelming national tragedy that impacts the very future of the existence of the nation. Eli gets the news, and this is also a scene that's repeated a couple times in 1 and 2 Samuel, where a messenger comes from the battle with news. This time you know it's bad. He's gone 20 miles. He must have run. His clothes are torn, dirt's on his head. It's not good news he's bringing. Now, there is a little bit of encouragement here about Eli. What's his big concern? He's worried about the ark. Remember, in chapter 2, it said he was guilty of honoring his sons above the Lord. Well, apparently now he's at least in his end getting this right. And he's more concerned about the ark than he is even his own sons. He knew they were going to die. The prophecy had come. But when he hears about the ark, that's when he goes into such shock that he falls backwards and he dies. And this marks the end of an era. For 40 years, for a generation, he's judged Israel. His sons are dead, and his line will no longer judge or be priests, just as has been prophesied in chapters 2 and 3. And if that's not enough tragedy for one day, continuing in verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant, about to give birth. When she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood up beside her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Just as Eli was thrown into shock and fell back and his neck was snapped and he died, this woman, who appears to be of much higher quality than her husband, kind of an early version of Abigail perhaps, she's concerned about the ark as well. And it sends her into premature labor. Reminds you of another woman who went into labor, by the way, right? And as she's dying, perhaps giving birth breech, because the lady attendants are saying before the baby's out, "You have a son." Remember Rachel? Same thing as Benjamin was born. And in her dying breath, she says, "Call him Ichabod." And you don't need to be a Hebrew scholar to know what Ichabod means. Kavod is glory. We've used that several times. And it's come up several times here. The heaviness, the weightiness of God, the glory of God. Ich is like a negation, like millennial. Be a person, millennial is 1,000 years. Means I don't believe there's going to be one. Well, ich kavod means no glory. The glory is gone. And as the ark is captured, it just seems that the glory of God has departed from Israel, perhaps forever. I remember in the history books seeing when the Nazis under Hitler took Paris so quickly, and there was a Frenchman, middle-aged Frenchman, and his whole face is weeping. Maybe his whole face is just torn up in sorrow. He can't believe what's happened. That's the way this woman is, and in sorrow along with the nation. It's also quite remarkable for this baby. In one day, he lost his mother, his father, his grandfather, and his uncle, all the day he was born. Now, when to say the glory has departed, the reality in one sense is the glory had been gone for a long time. The glory had been gone internally as the people had been idolatrous and immoral with wicked leaders. It's also significant that the glory never does return to Shiloh, the city of Shiloh, where Eli had been there with the ark and the place of worship. Jeremiah, actually, in later years, when the Babylonians are about to come, compares what's going to happen to Jerusalem to what happened in the past to Shiloh. And the people of Jerusalem were guilty, perhaps like the people in Shiloh, saying, oh, the Lord would never let that happen because we're the holy city. We've got the ark. Well, don't bank on that. Some have said this chapter is like a miniature of Israel's history. It's reminding of future days when, again, Israel in disobedience will bring judgment upon themselves. For example, when the Babylonians come, destroy the city, destroy the temple, take the people into captivity. And then later, when they reject the Messiah and the glory is removed and the temple is destroyed. But there's also hope. As we keep reading in 1 Samuel, the glory will return. The Philistines may think they've captured the flag or they've captured the God of the other side, but God can protect Himself and God can take care of His stuff. And God is going to demonstrate that in no uncertain terms in chapters 6 and 7. And God is working out a purpose. Even from the standpoint of Israel, it seemed like all was lost. But they didn't understand that His purpose and His plan was going to be worked out. Remember, I read those hopeful verses. After the ark narrative is over in chapter 7, they then cry out to God in repentance and remove their idols. And then God does come and bless them. And ultimately, before this book is over, God will raise up a king who will deliver them decisively from the Philistines, slaying their champion Goliath, and we'll see God's kingdom established in safety and security. Well, application. How does that apply to us? Can the glory of God depart? First of all, there is no nation in this age to which the glory of God is attached. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." God's glory is not attached to the state of Israel today. God may have a purpose for them, but the curtain has been torn, and now the church is God's holy people, His chosen race, His royal priesthood. We no longer have God ordaining war for nations. I think it's good that we as a nation would have people who would humble themselves before God. We have the National Day of Prayer mentioned in the bulletin. I think it's very important that we humble ourselves and pray for our nation. The Bible tells us to pray for our leaders. But our leaders are not David. They're not messianic. We are not God's people in distinction from other nations. And it's a great error for some to think that somehow America's special and God is on our side and God will never let anything bad happen to us. We are one among the nations and God has every right to judge us as He has other nations in the past. Where I think it may apply is, like I said, with the church. In this age, the glory of God is tied not to a nation but to His church. And I think it can be possible for a church where once the glory of God shone forth, for the glory to be removed, for the glory to depart. Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is addressing the church, He said to the church in Ephesus, "Repent and do the deeds which you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand." The lampstands, I think, are symbolic of the presence of God and the glory of God in the seven churches. And as we see through history, we think of the Church of Rome, which has imported all kinds of idolatry and deviance from the gospel. The glory, by and large, has departed. But it can be so much true of many mainline denominations in this country, with a liberalism that denies the authority of Scripture, with a liberation theologies we've been hearing about, which detract from the work of Christ, making atonement for the sins of his people, denying even the resurrection, going into pluralism and again looking upon our way as one of many ways that are all equally valid rather than the Lord God being the only God and Christ being the only way to God. When churches descend to these levels, it's just like Israel becoming like the Canaanites and the Philistines. So many churches have become like the world. And the glory has left. Ichabod could be written over the doors of many churches. Pray it never be here. Among evangelicals, so often there's a pragmatism. They compromise the gospel to gather a crowd. They market the gospel. They're afraid to talk about judgment. In this chapter, over 34,000 people die under the judgment of God. God judges sin. And after death, all men will stand before Him in judgment, and those who died in rebellion against Him will perish forever. A lot of churches, you get fired for that that paragraph I just said, couldn't you? They're afraid to say that they honor men above God. In the final judgment, millions will perish forever. And yet the attitude today is, well, the way to win the Philistines is to invite them to our worship and make them feel as comfortable as possible, downplaying any negative or offensive elements in what we have to say. We have corrupt leaders like the elders of Israel, like Hophni and Phinehas. We see those who try to manipulate God or bring Him under our control. As one person said, when the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins saying, "Thou art useful," the ark has been captured again and the glory has left. For many people, God is seen as a force to be made useful for achieving our agendas. Rather than the Lord, who is sovereign, who will do what He will, our place is to glorify Him and submit to Him. So many other examples I could give. Those who try to, we preached last week, of those who try to establish their own righteousness by the law, rather than humbling themselves and receiving the righteousness which God gives to us by faith. And there's also encouragement here, and that is that though it may seem that the cause of God is losing at a given time, as we see the Philistines of our day in education, the media, government, courts, entertainment, as it seems that they're winning, the story's not yet over. God is allowing that for His purpose, and He will come in judgment and will bring about righteousness. He can take care of Himself. So, to summarize, big picture, what is God doing in 1 Samuel chapter 4? Big picture. As Samuel is out of the picture, we see the need for godly leadership in the nation. When they go their own way, they become like the other nations. We need a better leadership. We need someone who can deliver us from the Philistines. The removal of Eli and his sons is moving in that direction. So in chapter 7, Samuel can stand forth and lead the people in repentance and ultimately point them to their king. What about today? Where is God's glory and power manifested today? Should we go try to find the ark? Should we all become archaeologists and try to find that thing so the church can have greater power? We can stick it in some place in Jerusalem or Rome and go there and get blessed. Scripture says that that ark now is nothing but a gold box. If we find it, we can stick it in a museum somewhere. But Hebrews 9 says the ark has been replaced. Back to John 1, we're told in verse 14 of Christ. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God has come into the world in the person of Christ. And He has gone, as Hebrews tells us, to the heavenly, holiest place. And in that place, He has gone to the heavenly mercy seat and He has made atonement. He has made sacrifice. Not a sacrifice to be repeated year after year after year, but once and for all upon the cross, never to be repeated. Abolishing the old covenant system. Making the ark obsolete and the temple obsolete. Because He is our temple. He is the place we meet with God. He is the place of the glory of God. when it seemed that he had been defeated and he was dead and in the grave. On the third day, because it was impossible for death to hold him in its power, he rose from the dead. He has conquered sin. He has conquered our enemy, death. He has led them in triumphal procession under him. It talks about this in Colossians 2. They have all been put under his feet. And today the glory and the power of God are manifested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want glory? Don't go try to find a metal box. The glory of God is found in Christ. You want power? We said last week, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's power. To Jews it's foolishness, to the Greeks it's foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God to remove our sin, to bring us into everlasting fellowship with God. Not external acts of religion, not eating or sprinkling or dunking, not pilgrimages, not relics, not statues, but the living Christ saves us, makes us right with God. Do you know this Christ? Humble yourself before God. Acknowledge your sin and that your sin deserves punishment. Because God is holy, He must punish sin. But He's punished the sins of those who turn to Him in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to die in the place of all who would believe in Him. You need a Savior. Do you want a Savior? Don't look to external things. Look to Christ, and He will be glorified in His church. Pray that His power will be manifested today and in days to come among us as we see revival, as we see conversions. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.